We're in the fifth of Galatians, and we are in a very crucial passage that has to do with the fruit of the Spirit. The contrast here in Galatians 5 is not between good Christians and bad Christians. It's not between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, or dedicated Christians and not dedicated Christians. The contrast is between Christians and non-Christians. Those who have the Spirit and those who do not have the Spirit. And we've just gone through a whole series of words that had to do with those who do not have the Spirit. And this is the character or the characteristics of those who do not have the Spirit. We are now going to go into Galatians 5:22, which shows the characteristics of those that do have the Spirit. But we must understand that there is a tendency on both sides, and not an absoluteness. That is to say, the non-Christian tends to behave like this certain way. The Christian tends to behave like this. That's the tendency or trend of their lives, and that's what Romans 8 tells us. They that are after the flesh have their tendency, their trend, is the Greek word, toward things of the flesh. They that are of the Spirit have their tendency toward things of the Spirit. Thus, for example, a person who is a non-Christian may on occasion go to church. But that isn't the trend of their lives. That's an occasional thing. By the same token, a person that is a Christian may may do something out of character. The Bible says, for example, that the tendency of the Christian is toward graciousness, toward kindness, toward, we'll look at these words, meekness and so forth, but a Christian may sometimes not be gracious. Anyway, there are tendencies in the non-believer, and there are trends and tendencies in the believers, but you cannot draw absolute lines. So now we've gone through that section of things where the Scripture says these are the tendencies of those that do not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, the bottom line is you're not going to be kicked out of the kingdom for engaging occasionally in some unwholesome practice, but it's not something that you ought to do. All right, so we're talking about the tendencies of the spirit person versus the tendencies of the non-spirit person. You can't be saved without the Spirit. Paul says that, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. There's no possibility of salvation apart from the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of confusion that has taken place over a problem of degrees of the Spirit. Some say, well, you get a little bit of the Spirit now, and then if you get really, really good, you're going to get more of the Spirit. It's a rather incongruous kind of a concept. Because how are you going to be really, really good unless the Spirit's in you anyway? If the filling of the Spirit is a reward for being good instead of the cause of being good, then we got the cart before the horse. Now, this passage is a case in point because it says here the fruit of the Spirit is, for example, love, joy, and peace. Now, people have a tendency to say, well, if you don't have enough love or enough joy or enough peace, maybe you better pray for it. You say you're filled with the Spirit, but you don't have love and joy and peace. Now, we better pray the Lord give you love and joy and peace. That's not what the text says. The fruit of the Spirit is that. Love, joy, and peace, for example. We're going to deal with those terms. Theoretically, if you do not have these things, you would not be filled with the Spirit, or you do not have the Spirit of Christ at all. According to this text, which says, if you have the Spirit, this is the fruit of it. If you care that you don't have enough love, joy, and peace, it's obvious the Spirit's in you, or you wouldn't care. So what we're going to do is look at these terms, and we're going to point out the fact that we all have all these graces now, although they may not be recognized by you in terms of the normal concepts of it. In other words, everyone who, we'll put it this way. Anyone who has a concern about Christ, an interest in Christ, a concern to come and learn about Christ, has got the Spirit. If he didn't have the Spirit, He wouldn't have any concern about Christ. Only the Spirit of God can draw you to Christ or give you a concern about Christ. The fundamental problem is that people tend to judge all of these virtues by the mind, a fleshly application of it. So last week we had quite a continuous session on joy, the Greek word chara. And just a quick review of that, since that's probably one of the most problematical things, and people will feel, well, I don't have any joy today, the Spirit may have left me. Or I may not be in the Spirit, as people say. Quote, that's not a biblical expression as it is used. It's the phrase occurs in the Bible, but the biblical idea of being in the Spirit now and not in the Spirit and in the Spirit and not in the Spirit is faulty. You either have the Spirit or you don't. As Romans 8 says, they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, those that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now what he's saying there is not that you are going to be fleshly today and spiritual tomorrow and fleshly the next day. It's saying you're either in the Spirit of Christ or you're not. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not even His. So once again, Romans 8 is a comparison between those who are not Christians and those who are. The non-Spirit people and the Spirit people. And so Galatians 5:22. Now what about the word joy? From the Greek, chara. Because you see, you cannot use a one-on-one definition from an English dictionary of the words in the New Testament. Or in the Bible, the Old Testament too. You can't use one-on-one the English dictionary. Thus the word joy in English normally conveys more of a state of bliss. Euphoria, exhilaration, high feelings or elevated feelings, emotive feelings. That's the English word joy. Now, is that what chara means in the Greek text? And you say, well, I never heard of the word. Well, then maybe we have to take a look at it and define it, and that's what it means, not what the word joy means, what the Greek word chara means. Whatever you may attach to the word joy in English, forget it. As a definition of this word in Greek. Well, and why did the translators use it? Well, when you're going to use a one-word translation of a Greek word to try to find whatever you can to use it, and it doesn't always come out one-on-one, see? There are English words that require a half a dozen Greek words to translate properly. There are Greek words that may require a half a dozen English words to translate properly. So the word joy, immediately we ask, does the individual who has the Spirit of Christ automatically have joy? Or have the Greek word, what is meant by chara? Now, I can introduce you to it by saying that that is the root of the word charisma, which means a gift. Charisma is a... And of course, as we use it in English, that's also gone into a little bit of confusion. But the Greek, when we talk about a charismatic thing, we're talking about a gift. That's from the very word we're discussing it here. We're forgetting the word joy in English. Let's take the Greek word chara, chara. And that is a word that starts out with the idea of grace and beauty. Chara, grace and beauty. And then, from there, from the idea of beauty, to the idea of its benefit to the beholder. Beauty, for example, here's the Grand Canyon. It's a thing of beauty. The beauty gives delight to the beholder, see? A benefit to the beholder. And then from there you go to the idea that the beholder does not himself or herself merit that beauty. That's what we call serendipity. You come across the Grand Canyon suddenly, and if you're not expecting it, it's awe-inspiring. I remember an experience very marked, and I still remember it vividly. I see it vividly in my mind. In the city of Brussels in Belgium, there's a place called the Grand Place, which is grand. Great buildings with gold leaf on them and so forth. And a grand spectacle. Leading up to that spectacle are little narrow streets like you might find in many foreign cities. And I remember walking one day through the streets of Brussels, through these little narrow streets, and suddenly coming out to that Grand Place. A great spectacle of beauty. And what a delight, what a great thing that was to me. I didn't exactly think in terms of human joyfulness. You know, I wasn't saying, oh joy, oh delight, you know. It's just a great spectacle, but it was something that I was not expecting and something that I did not merit. I didn't build it. But I was the serendipitous beholder of it. That is, I came across it in an unexpected moment. That gives you a little feeling for this. The word in Greek, we're talking about the original word which says the fruit of the Spirit is this. Forget the word joy, eradicate it in a moment, because it applies only to human bliss. So here is kara, which means this great beauty or extravagance that the beholder is benefited by, but doesn't deserve. It doesn't earn. And that's the essence of a gift. You don't earn it. But it is unfashionable to tell the people you're giving a gift to that you don't earn it. And thus, the definitions you hear of the English word grace, unmerited favor from God. Well, a gift is a gift and automatically is unmerited, but you don't point that out. God is not giving this gift to us of His Son and His life and saying, well, I'm giving it to you, but I want you to realize you don't deserve it. Well, it's a kick in the pants. The same word that is translated in the English Bible as grace comes off of this root that is also translated joy. There is not that much distinction. Also, the word thanks comes off it, eucharisteo. And it comes off the same word, kara. Because we're saying, we begin with the idea of thing of beauty and grace and all the attributes that are delightful. As a beholder, we are delighted by it. We do not merit it, but it's a gift to us. And in response to that gift, we give thanks. We even have our word thanksgiving, which it really doesn't mean quite the same as what I'm saying here, but the idea of giving and thanks are tied in together here. Another word in the Greek text that is built off of the same root is the word charisma, which means a gift, in the sense of the gifts of the Spirit, for example. That is a free gift from God. All right, with all of these words, what we come up with ultimately is a concept that says we are the recipients of a great stream of divine benevolence or blessing that flows from God to us. We are caught up in the river of God's blessing. No use saying we don't earn it. You know, no use trying to pull ecstasy out of it. We're simply caught up in the flow of divine blessing and grace. The fruit of the Spirit is the sensitivity to that flow of divine blessing and grace. It does not matter how your mind reacts to that. Remember I've said to you, the Spirit gives truth, not ecstasy. People tend to believe that when they go to a meeting and everybody is very, very joyful, that that's a sign the Spirit is there. That's only a human emotion. You can find the same thing at a rock concert. The same things exactly, in a way, that go on in some religious gathering. But that's human. It's flesh. You will respond to the truth of God in keeping with your personality. People respond to great news in many different ways. Some people, if you tell them you've earned a million, won $1 million, and jump up and down and scream and hug everybody and have a fit and all the rest of it. Some people will just say, gee, that's nice. Last night, there was a deal in the news of some fellow won $1 million. And he just said, well, gee, that's nice, you know. There was no ecstasy there jumping up and down right now. Why? Not because he didn't value the gift, but because his personality didn't respond the way other people do. Some people are slotted to that. Some people get ecstatic over things. Even a dog can be ecstatic. But it all depends upon the nerve paths. There are personality patterns that govern how we respond to ideas. And that is human and not spiritual. But there's nothing wrong with it. It's also a conditioned response. If you are with a group of people that are always doing that, you get into the mood of it. People that are perfectly dignified and sedate, bankers and lawyers and whoever else might be sedate, can go to a football game. They can get ecstatic and shout and jump up and down and so forth at a football game or a baseball game because why? Everybody else is doing it, see? If nobody else was doing it, they wouldn't do it. Now, there's some people that would anyway, but I mean, certain types of personalities will break away from their personality thing when they're in a crowd of people doing more or less strange things. I hesitated over the word because maybe some of you delight to go to the ball games and you get ecstatic, and that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't confuse human responses with spirituality. And there are people who feel that if you don't have some experience of ecstasy, you haven't had the spirit. And that is totally absurd. But it comes out of a misunderstanding of the word joy in the Bible, which is generally taken to mean whatever the English word joy means. And that is not true. So Jesus in John 15, on the way to the cross, he is saying, I have spoken these things unto you that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. Now Jesus is not tripping lightly to the cross in some kind of euphoric mania. Euphoria normally means an irrational joy, which might be true of somebody in a state of shock. I suspect that some of those people that win their $1 million are in a state of shock. But anyway, euphoria can be a state of shock. But Jesus was fully conscious of the tragedy that awaited him at the cross, and yet was saying these things to the disciples that his kara, his benevolent grace, might be in them as it was in him. Jesus was in the stream of God's blessing and grace on his way to the cross. And it was that stream of divine blessing that held him secure on the cross as a human being. He felt what human beings feel, the pains, the agonies, the sorrows. And yet this river of divine grace held him steadfast. That is what the word translated joy means. And it has nothing to do with external ecstasies. And the sad thing is that people will go through a day when they're depressed or despondent, which is not an atypical thing of humans, and feel the Lord has left them because they're not rejoicing. The truth of the matter is that they are being sustained in the midst of their despondency by that grace which they have as a fruit of the Spirit, and which everyone who has the Spirit in them covers everyone who cares about Christ. You cannot care about Christ, and I'm not talking about great feelings. I'm talking about caring in the sense of being interested in, concerned about, identified with Christ. If you want to be identified with Christ, and you go through some great tragedy or sorrow or whatever, and you come through it and you still want to be identified with Christ, that's the victory. And that has a lot to do with why we're on the earth. Somebody asked me yesterday the perennial question, why are we here? Once you take away the leverage, which says you're here because you got work to do, the problem of saying that the reason the Lord saved us was to work for Him totally belies the whole idea of the river of God's grace. And it belies the idea of the gift. If the church keeps saying to people, salvation is a gift, and then once they've joined up, they hand them the book of rules and duties, they belie what they've been saying, that it's a gift. And now they fall into the category of encyclopedia salesmen who call at the door and say, we have a wonderful gift for you. And once they're inside the door, they tell you how much it costs. That's the thing. You go to church and everybody says, oh, it's a wonderful free gift. Just come in and be saved and so on and so on. And then you get in there and here's the book of services that you are required now to perform. If we owe Christ, in the street parlance, He has a marker out on us. And that is odious to us. But that is exactly the way salvation is presented in many religious groups. Oh, you say, well, Jesus would never turn a machine gun on me. No, but He'd push you into hell, according to their statements. If you just sit there and enjoy, you're not going to be at peace very long, because somebody's going to tap you and say, wait a minute, buddy, here's our marker thing. You got to come to calling night, you got to go out and do this and this and this, and you got to give X number of dollars of your income back to us every week, etc., etc. That's a marker. And whereas the church talks about this grace, they then turn around and contradict themselves by saying, no, it's not really free. You get it on the pay later plan instead of pay now. Now you say, well, after all, God did such a great thing for you that you should owe Him something for all that He did. And then you have to say, as I say, sometimes I get just a little bit, a touch of the rebel in me, a touch. And my attitude is, if He hadn't made the world, He wouldn't have even needed to send a Savior, right? It's no great deal for you if you have come involuntarily into a world you never made and then told that you have to help straighten it out or you're going to be thrown out. What is a great deal is if you have come into this world which God has made and admittedly has gone to the Bauhaus and you're here and you don't like it, but Christ has given you a gift of salvation which helps you to handle it. And given the power of God and the meaning of spirit, it is almost like He's handed you a tank to survive in whilst you're going through this wretched world. Because the spirit is the citadel of Christ in us. And it is such a citadel that He can promise us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Lo, I am with you always. Being confident of this very thing, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. What is that? That's a tank. And your spirit is secure in the tank while you're trundling along over all the pits and pitfalls of this world. Your body may get battered, but your spirit is intact. You may make mistakes, but your spirit is intact. You may have a rough struggle with your circumstances. You may get out of work, or you may have trouble financially. You may have a lot of things that badger you and batter you and baffle you on the earth, but your spirit is intact within the confines of this citadel or this tank that Christ has given you. Now, if Christ says to you, or were to say to you, all right, I've given you this tank, but since you haven't done very much for me, out. You got to go it alone because you haven't done right. What's that? That's idiocy. That's what it is. And it's totally contradictory to the whole mood of the scripture, which says that Christ came into this world not to condemn it, but to save it. Not to exact tribute, else he's no different than Caesar. If everyone whom Christ takes into his kingdom has tribute exacted from him, what different is he than Caesar? No, it's free. It's a gift of grace. And that what happens in that kind of thing, once you get free from the obligation, then you are free to turn around and say, look, Lord, I'll help you if you like. See? And I've said this to you before. Don't tell me I have to clean up the world because I didn't make the mess. That sounds a little cynical, a little rebel, but it's really true. It isn't that we shouldn't help the starving people of the world. It is that we've got to help as a gift back to Christ rather than an obligation which is his marker out on us. And he says, now I save you, you've got to get to work. Now that's interesting coming from a person like myself who spends 7 days a week, most of the hours of the day and part of the night, doing things for Christ, serving Him. But I am not saying to you, therefore, you ought to do that. Because this is my gift. All these things as a gift. I'm not looking for some reward. I'm saying this to you because I'm talking to you on eyeball to eyeball. See? You're no different than I am. The reason you're not doing what I'm doing is not because you're not dedicated, because you haven't had that gift. Because the gift includes the capacity as well as the compelling, you see. If God gives you a gift to do something, He will give you both the capacity and the compelling to do it. That's why you do it. No use even asking whether you're any good or not. Just assume you aren't and go on with your work. If you're counting the notches on your gun stock, or if you're counting up your chips, then you're doing it for reward. Even if your reward is celestial, even if you think your reward is a Disneyland castle in the sky, if that's what you think is your reward, it's still a reward. And you're not giving the Lord a gift, you're waiting for a payment. Yet, you know, a lot of monetary giving, tithing and so forth in the church is based on that thing. On investment. If you give the Lord so much, He'll double it, or you can never outgive God and all this sort of thing. Everybody's urged to bring their tithes into the storehouse. Because then the Lord is going to turn around and bless them. Is that a gift? No, it's an investment. It has no merit to it at all. But if you're giving simply because of the compelling within you and you're not even thinking of the reward, then it's a gift. I don't know what's going to happen up there. I don't know what the Lord's going to say to me, if there's anything. I don't know what He's going to do in heaven. So I don't do it for that. And I'm not afraid. And I believe that I could walk out that door and not do this work anymore. And, you know, there'd be no penalty for that. I say that, it's personal, but I'm just saying it to say to you, you come to faith as a gift. When the Spirit is in you, you have a river of God's grace in you. And that is what is meant by this word joy. The fruit of the Spirit is a river of divine grace within you that sustains you in the midst of all of your trials and tribulations. And when you come to the end of the day that has been a very disheartening day and you're distressed and things have gone sour on you, you come to the end of the day, victory is not demonstrated by shouting hallelujah. You may not have enough strength to do anything more than fall in a bed. But the fact that you still want to stay with Christ, that's the victory. Satan has not gotten you yet, and God has not kicked you out of the tank. You're still in His keeping, and you want to be in His keeping, and that's the exercising of that gift of grace. Let's stop and pray. Father, we ask You to help us in the understanding of these concepts, that we do not belie the grace and gift of Christ by our human responses and attitudes of the brain and not of the spirit. We ask for Your help in this understanding. In Christ's name, amen.